chapter 5, and I'll read the first few verses again until we come to the part where we were. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Two rather interesting phrases there, which we can, I think, surround our thoughts. In verse 9, much more then, being now justified. And then the same thing in verse 10 again. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's interesting the way he's put this. Now, let's look back at the verses we were looking at last week, and then come into the ones that we have this week. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. May I just make that clear, that verse there? Do you remember I took the example last week that of a righteous man being of a fair, upright man, and we would be very unlikely to be willing to die for a man who's just straight. Possibly for a good man who is upright and generous and kind, there's a possibility we would be willing to die, but we'd even think twice about that, or more than twice. But whilst we were sinners, whilst we were neither righteous nor good, Jesus Christ died for us. Now that's the thrust of the argument. But for you to be quite happy in your minds, that word righteous, because very often in the Bible, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The righteous man there is a believer, you know. This is a kind of usual thought we have. But if you can also remember that the word righteous is also used in Scripture for the Pharisee, the man who was meticulous about the law, careful about the outer observance, scrupulously fair. Not a godly man, but that he was correct. And you can see by the very thrust and the line of the argument here that he's not meaning a Christian here, the man who has the righteousness of God, but the man who's like the Pharisee. And he said, look at the Pharisee, very righteous, very correct. Would you like to die for him? The answer would be no fear, not very keen on them. And then he would say, well, what about a good man then? And he might have a Pharisee as a good man as well. He's upright, he's careful, but he's generous and he's kind and he's loving with it. Well, you might, you might. And then the whole point is, when you and I were neither upright and certainly not good, Christ looked upon us in our sinful state. Now then, that fits into the wonderful theme of this chapter. And that is not our love towards God, but God's love toward us. Now this is the main thought here. It is God's action, God's initiative, God's attitude towards us. So here, we have the same thought here, that it isn't a matter here of I'm saying I'd like to love God, I'd like to think of God. It's God looking at us and considering us when there was no merit in us, neither righteous or good. When we are in our sinful state, God looked on us then. Now, how important is that point? It's very important. Because, you see, half of the damage of certain kinds of perhaps evangelical theology, but it's not really correct, would be this attitude, well, God must have seen something in me. God must have seen some merit. And we all regard ourselves fairly favorably. Think, well, I wasn't so bad, really. I was always rather nice. I was always rather kind. I know I wasn't perfect. I know I was a sinner, but I was a nice sinner. Not like that. I was better. I did bad things, but I did them because I couldn't help it. It wasn't really my fault. And so God really thought I had a nice heart. He saw something in me. Now then, what the Lord Jesus Christ, what has been taught to us here about the state of the unregenerate is this, and the man who's going to come to the Lord. No, there is no redeeming feature at all in the potential convert. There isn't anything at all. It isn't for any merits that there might be in us in our unregenerate state. And it's very tempting to think. Very tempting. Especially if we've come from perhaps a reasonably respectable background, in the sense if we went to Sunday school, went to chapel, or we're fairly upright in our lives, we're inclined to think, well, God really was bound to look on me. He wouldn't have passed me by because I am not so bad. So what we are taught here is this. God looked on sinners. God looked on sinners. And he had something to say to us when we were in that foul state. No good in us. No merit in us at all. So that if you want to find the reasons for God's approach, you will not find them in ourselves. You won't find it in yourself, and I won't find it in myself. It's certainly not there. Now then, why am I saying that? Because it fits into this theme of God approaching us. Of God's love coming towards us. Not us kind of saying, Lord, I want to love thee. Lord, I'd like to have thee. It is God now looking on us in our hopeless, helpless estate. The initiative comes from him. Now then, look at the verses now as we go on. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So now, the objective truth, the great fact of Calvary has taken place. You see, it is easy again for us in emotional, sentimental thinking, to think like this, oh well, here I am a sinner, and I want to come to God, so that the sacrifice of Christ only becomes really relevant when I need him. And so that I can have this idea, well, the death of Christ now takes on meaning because I have come to Jesus Christ. Well, it's not that at all. His death is there, whether I come or not, whether I believe or not, whether I will or ever will not be saved. His fact, the fact of his death, of his atonement, is there. It is there. Like London is there, whether we go to London or not. It is there. So that whilst you and I and myriad others are in our sin, this has taken place, and God has provided a means of grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the us comes in. And it's interesting that we'll come back to that in a moment. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, I'm tempted to go to verse 10 first of all. I think I will. For if when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Now then, just to borrow from verse 10 now, what has been said. When did Christ die for me? Whilst I was yet a sinner. When did God take a move in love towards me? Whilst I was yet an enemy to God. So it's putting it very clearly now. Not only, you might say, that God's approach toward me isn't when I suddenly, you know, that Joseph Hart's hymn, if we tarry till we're better, we will never come at all. This idea, well, let me get to be an upright man, first of all. Let me endeavour to be a good man, or let me somewhere get along the line there before I can make some kind of qualification for salvation. This kind of effort. No, it's not like that. It is whilst we are in our sinful state that God approaches us and he draws near to us. Indeed, he says, not only sinners, but enemies to God. We are enemies of the Lord. Now, this is a hard statement. We find it in Ephesians as well. That there has to be an enmity that is removed. A state of war, if you like. There are no relationships going on at all between the two countries. Things are very bad. Now then, things are so bad, and we are in such a state that we are not capable of even desiring to make peace with the other side. But God is the one that makes the move, has worked out the pattern of peace, if you like, has worked it out, and then moved towards the territory that is opposed, and then does something there that causes them to desire to come to peace. Now the emphasis here, there is room for us too, but the emphasis here is the God commending his love whilst we were yet sinners, whilst we were enemies. God making the approach. Now it's right. It's right not only theologically and biblically, it's also right when we really think in any kind of spiritual sane way. When we consider, is it likely that it should be, that there should be such a great God as there is described to us in this Holy Bible, that all you and I had to do is to say, to beckon God and say, well, I'm ready now. It's not like that at all. I mean, he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He's majestic and he's glorious and he's wonderful. And he approaches the soul as he will, whom he will, at his time. And those times are very important. Now, there are little friendly verses that help us. Seek ye the Lord, remember, whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Now, what does that mean? It means that there are times, there are opportunities. I call, yet I seek. But my calling and my seeking is nevertheless in the context of his approach. Now, I think really, it's not really fair to this kind of thing, but I'm thinking of my eldest boy when he came to the Lord. One phrase he said, which I felt was a very interesting one. He said, you see, Dad, he said, God gave me permission to believe. Now, he said that on his own volition. He didn't understand at the age that he came the theological kind of implications of that. But he was talking about a meeting somewhere where God was there. And he said, as if God gave me permission to believe. Now, I'm using that statement not because it was that way, but because it is a good and an innocent statement and a lovely one to remember. There are times when God approaches, there are times when we will listen. There are times when our hearts are hardened. There are times when there is nothing. But there are times when God draws near. Now then, this is the wonderful thing. We were enemies. We were sinners. We had no desire, no inclination. There couldn't be in our lives any desire for a knowledge of God, other than religiosity, which has no particular importance attached to it. Just being religious can just merely be a pastime very often. There's a real desire for God. It is God who approaches down to his door because he's king, because he's Lord of Lords. Now, can we go back to Nicholas? That God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is a tremendous thing. Because it is a God-motivated thing. Bring it into your mind, into a wonderful context now. Think of chapter 3. I think it was verse 25 or so around there. Remember where it shows that the gospel, and I don't enlarge on this stuff, where the gospel is Trinitarian inspired. Remember that, don't you? Where it is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Without any conflict in them. That they plan this glorious gospel, and that Jesus Christ is sent into the world. That God commends us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no division in their hearts or in their thoughts. It is a means of God, means of grace, devised by the Trinity, whereby sinful man may come to God, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes on earth and performs the great act of reconciliation. He died for us, and we know the gospel, which we'll come back to in a moment again. Now then, that is God's sense. And here we're having another emphasis. God's love approaching. God's mercy drawing near. Now this is when a real work of grace is taking place in the hearts of men and women. You see, the true evangelical faith is just a tremendous thing.
There are so many, and I know this sincere, there are so many life traditions, you see what I mean? I don't mean it in kind at all, but the real thing is so tremendous, its depth is so wonderful, its tools are so good. Here is God now, and here is God. Now then, what's he saying? He's using the word that we've had before, being now justified by his blood. Now we jump back to verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith. Now what is this? Justification by faith, I'm using to enlarge upon now, only to refer to it in this way. It means that a person has peace with God and stands in that place because something has been done for him. And something here is objective. It is outside of himself. It doesn't necessarily involve his feelings, but I don't see how the feelings are going to escape very well. But it is something apart from ourselves. It's not our experience now, or our feelings. It is something that has been done. Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a penalty for our sins. And because he did this, he makes the way clear for us to be right with God. We are justified by an act that Jesus Christ has performed for us. Now then, how can I have that justification? There's the objective truth. Whether I am saved or not, that has happened. But how can it happen to me? How can it apply to me? Well, it applies to me when I am able to say that I am justified by faith. Now what is faith? By grace are you saved through faith. Now what about faith? It's back again the same place. Don't blame me, it's just yet. And that faith and grace, not of yourselves. Why? Lest any man should boast. No room for boasting. No merit in it. Not even the merits of faith. There is a work of faith, which is our own energy. We are not even allowed to boast in the kind of faith which is merely my energy, where I decide to give Jesus Christ my vote or my confidence. Not even that is a work. The faith that saves comes from God. The faith that saves is a gift from God. Now then, look at that. Much more than be now justified by faith from verse 1. Now then, justified by faith where? By his blood. So now we come very, very clearly to know precisely what we mean. Christ died for us. Now the significance of that death here is brought into this verse now. The death means this, no ordinary death. It is a penalty paid for sin. It is a shedding of the blood. And we know, don't we, the whole scripture supports us in that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Now, what is he going to tell us? He says, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Now, what is extra? We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the much more then. Not meaning that there's a superiority particularly, but here I am now, a sinner saved by grace. Here I am, a person at last, at peace. There is no merit to me at all, and by the grace of God, when he drew near to my soul, I was given that grace where I called upon him, and he became mine. Then in my experience, it is to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And I believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I was washed in the blood, and I was forgiven. Now I'm justified by faith in him through his blood. And it says now, not only am I justified, see what happened to you. You are saved from wrath. You are saved now. Now we go back to the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you remember what wrath means in its biblical context for God, it's not anger or malice like we have, but wrath, the wrath of God, is his revulsion against all which is unholy. Now, if you remember the attributes of God, the natural and the moral attributes, now the main attributes, you know what I mean by that, is omnipotence, omniscience, and so on. Now, there are many attributes that describe the character of God, but one of them is singled out by Scripture. And this one is described as the crown of his attributes, and that is holiness. So you can have them all, moral and natural. And here, as if it were a kind of a lovely crown and a cover of it all, the holiness of God. Now, if you really ask the person what God really likes, you can go through all the descriptions of his character. But when you come down to it, you have to say, but I tell you what he's really like. is holy. Now, you're not saying that at the exclusion of love and righteousness and so on. But here is the crowning attribute. Now then,
he has a will and a strong character. The unholy approaches him. And there is a revulsion there. And this revulsion is the natural reaction of holiness to unholiness.
We call it wrath. It is a rejection of purity, of that which is impure. It is a turning away of that which is holy and clean to that which is unclean and impure. We call that wrath. It's a clean wrath. It's a pure wrath. It's the wrath of God. Now then, this wrath, in one sense, because it is not a bad-tempered wrath, is a terrifying wrath. It's a kind of an inescapable wrath, because you know that if it is a kind of the approach of that which is clean, and its action or reaction against that which is unholy, anything unholy in me will cause, the way that it comes to me very clearly now, is think of a burglar alarm that has all sorts of rays, you know, across. And now you wonder, how am I going to get through this window? And you find that any way you come, there should be a big clanging through the whole place. You can't escape. You think, well, I'll dash through it. And you can't. I go very gently and quietly. Or I come like a soldier, stamping my feet. Whatever I try, this thing goes clanging all over the place. There's no escaping it. Something like that. There's no escaping it. There's no getting round it. There's no getting through it or under or over it. It is there. And we realize this is something that we have to reckon with. Now then, when we are justified by faith, by his blood, we escape that wrath. The terror of law and of God. What a relief. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from the old. It's not good. You know, I see all sorts of circumstances in our lives, in fact, which will come to myself. That is, what I share with many families, I go through steadily and progressively myself, don't I? That is, the sicknesses and sorrows when I come to a family that are going through those times, I too have them in my time. And when death comes to a home, I too come to that. And when I come to somebody who is close to death and does die, I too will come to that. So I'm not apart from it, but involved with it a great deal. And you know what is so very wonderful? And this is why it's such a privilege, you know, to be in a true church. That I have seen so many of our people approach that river. And I've heard so many of them say, just that brief little word, don't worry, it is all right. Not just like that, but in much better words. It will be the same for you. It will be the same for me. I've heard it today. Most beautiful, most humbly and most beautifully. And I thought to myself, well, yes, this person possibly is crossing now or soon. It won't be all that long before we will. I don't know if you know the English poems or the Welsh poet's experience, and it's rather an unusual kind of theme for such a subject. He says, we're going but by an earlier train, but we should be catching a later one. But catching the same train and going to the same place if we are in the Lord. And you can be comforted by this. You have and honour these saving truths in your heart in this person now. And when your time comes, although death can never be treated lightly, because it is a serious and a very awe-inspiring experience for all of us, he giveth grace. He will give grace. I've seen it so often, and I encourage my own heart by what I see, for my own comfort and for my own future. And I'm just sharing that with you. Now then, this verse here, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When you know that, a great deal of the terror has gone. That hymn, you see, that we sing, the words are very familiar, not the words of it, the terror of the Lord of God. There is an apprehension to new experience, but the terror of the Lord of God, in me can have nothing to do. Or, if the Lord is my shepherd, doesn't say that I will not be apprehensive. It doesn't dismiss fear. It says, I shall fear, do you remember what? No evil. I may be a little fearful. Some of us more fearful than others. But I shall fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Because we know that the wrath of God will not be for us. Now then, back again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now look at the significance of that phrase there. He's saying that the reconciliation is in the heart and the mind of God, even while he's still in the state of enmity. See, here is God approaching it. The reconciliation, the act is performed. And God is approaching my heart with the terms already made, with the grace already provided. And so he approaches my heart now with this reconciliation for me. This is a wonderful thing. So that the initiative in reconciliation is God. Now I know in the making of peace there are two parties. That is also so. But here, we have this wonderful truth of however can it happen, if it must happen this way. God approached me whilst I was an enemy, when I wasn't showing any interest, not showing, or even hinting that there were any overtures for peace, that there were any desires, not even some little back door to tell him, don't show now, don't say that I want peace. But you tell a cousin and a cousin and a cousin of mine who knows a friend, who knows a friend, who knows God, and tell him I'm slightly interested. So that I'll show enmity, but he knows really that I want peace. No, it's not like that. We have no desire, and he approaches our heart. And as he does so, there is mercy. Now then, but much more. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now look at the word reconciliation. Reconciliation presupposes the wrath of God again. It presupposes enmity, because you would not have reconciliation unless two were separated. And so in the scripture again, it shows us you can't glide into Christianity. You can't come into the kingdom because you're a member or an evangelical member of an evangelical church. You cannot be. There must be peace. Now in our experience, of course, in our experience, we are involved in that part where we come to peace with God. But we have been approached by a God who has made the peace. And as he approaches us, he presents us with it, a reconciliation, a way of peace, a way provided by the triune God through Christ, that by Jesus Christ we might come to God. We shall be saved by his life. Now, there is a translation, that translation there isn't really as it should be. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. It doesn't mean to say now there are four. There's anything extra, or we know of the purity and the fulfilling of the law and the life of Christ. It isn't that in this particular instance. It means here that if we have peace with God, now being reconciled, is talking about the people who have experienced reconciliation. Look at the verse. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more when it has happened, when we are no more enemies. He's saying now that if he was bringing his reconciliation to us when we were enemies, now then, that we have ceased to be enemies, now that we are no more enemies, but that we are friends of God, much more than being reconciled, being friends with God, being in a state of happiness with God, we shall be saved in his life.
Now what is this?
In his life is this, that all that is in Jesus is for me. The ordinary use of words here now is all the friendship, all the benevolence, and all the loveliness. I think sometimes it comes to us in our experiences. I was thinking of just yesterday, after the Lord said, when he was coming to a close, and I think as I was going home, I suddenly became aware of the benevolence of God in my heart, almost like velvet. It's very difficult to describe it. It's a feeling of warmth, if you like, gentleness, almost of kindness. Or I think the best word would be the sweetness of his grace and the sweetness of his presence. I think for a long time I failed to go to sleep, not because I was worried, not because I was concerned about anything. Plenty of things I could, if I wanted to single out and have a good old worry. But it wasn't any of those things. I just couldn't go to sleep because of the sweetness of his presence. And I just enjoyed it quietly. I don't think I was thinking about anything particularly. But I just enjoyed the sweetness of his presence. His nearness, his company. Now then, why? In his life. Now being reconciled, no longer being an enemy, but being a friend of God, and we are able to express it in the most lovely ways, aren't we? I think we'll probably sing that in afterwards. I have found a friend. Oh, such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. See, these men knew what they were writing about. And they're giving their experience in very honest ways. Now then, what does this mean? In his life, in all that Jesus has, and in all that Jesus gives, we are able to draw from these most lovely and most beautiful resources that we have in him. Now then, look at the verse again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. Saving is not only saving from wrong, there is a saving that goes on in our daily lives and in every relationship. And then there's another, almost a much more, if you like. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Come now over the fence, Master. We have now received the atonement. That is, we are reconciled. We are no longer enemies. We are justified. We are in a good relationship. So, what is the result of all this for me? Well, like verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So we know something of this, and here it's expressed in this way. But we also join in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now what does it mean to joy in God?
Well, this is perhaps a difficult one. The easy answer is, of course, that when you haven't got any particular worry, and when there are no big clouds hovering over us, and everything is going fine, and the chapel on a Sunday has a reasonably good congregation, and we're singing rather a good tune, a nice tune and good words, and we're feeling if it's all right, and not too cold or too hot in the shirt, and all those things are right, and a feeling of elation, maybe we might be able to say, well, we'll repeat that hymn then, and we give an outward expression of our joy. Well, that's all right. But the joy of the Lord is said the other Monday, goes much deeper than that. The joy of the Lord is something that must be there in times of great sorrow and tragedy. You can't express it in that exuberant way. Nevertheless, in our fear, we still know that he cares for us. In our problems, we still know that the benevolence of his grace. What I was telling you about last night is just a little feeling I have. We have all known that kind of sweetness when things have been particularly hard, or when there's been a sorrow in our eyes. And the sweetness of the Lord has drawn near to us. It has not caused us in that particular instance to shout, maybe with joy in a hymn now, which we would on other occasions, rightly so.
But this time what it has done, it has been a reminder that underneath are the everlasting arms and that they are there. Sometimes they are restraining us. Sometimes they are comforting us. Sometimes they are encouraging us, and so on. But they are there. Now that we learn to joy in the Lord, but what I do believe still is that the joy of the Lord should be evident always. Now, scripturally, I am right there. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Oh, why? The church there in Philippians, England says, well, I don't always feel like that. I don't always feel. And this is like this, and this section sounds like that. Well, yes, you can choose to be harassed if you like. You're perfectly free to do so. You can go home tonight and have a real old worry, you know, and enjoy a good old worry if you'd like to. You can be like that. But there is no need to be like that. There is no need. Because the grace of God is for every opportunity, for every occasion, and for every opportunity. Now, what does this mean? I do not think that we ought to let things get us down. Now, I know I can be as guilty as any of us here. I'm not trying to put myself in some pedestal if I achieve these things. But we shouldn't let things get us down. And there is no need for us to let things get us down. There is a joy. The joy will not always express itself in exuberance. Sometimes it will. But it will always be there. Surely it must be so. If sorrow comes to your life, are we going to react like the world we are? If so, what's the difference between us and the world? What is the point in Christianity in our life? If we lose our tempers with people because they said something unkind to us, or pout, or whatever way we react, and we can certainly make it known in one way or another, we can communicate our anger, all right? What difference is there in it? We are the same as the world. We have not changed. We remain the same. I reckon, you see, if we claim the grace of God, then there ought to be grace in us. However difficult it may be to apply that grace or to ask for that grace, but it's there. But this I know, the more we practice the grace of God and the joy of God, the easier it seems to be.
I had a little discussion the other day with somebody, some ministerial friends, who are still, within the denomination, loyal, good persons. And it's how angry they were. How angry with the denomination. How angry with this and angry with that. And it is funny, you see, I couldn't work up any anger. I couldn't. Well, I knew the issues and I agreed. But I felt they were far more important things. You can say where you differ. You can contend for the faith. But there is no need to be taken up with anger. Is there? There is no need. We have greater things. We have more wonderful things. And you know, I can say honestly in my heart that in a situation that we find ourselves in as a church, I am not angry, not to anybody. Now you might be a little disappointed with me. I don't really know, but I can't. I feel a great sorrow and sympathy sometimes, and an understanding of people who are still in darkness. You don't get angry with blind people because they stumble and fall. You don't want to join their blind ways. But you don't get angry. Do you see what I mean? Nothing must take our joy. Nothing must take our lovely relationship away with God. Even when it's delicately balanced with contending for the truth. I mean, you might say, well, should we contend for the truth? Oh, yes. Why did the martyrs burn? Because they were awkward in a way, weren't they? Because they wouldn't give into heresy, into apostasy. That's why they burned. But they didn't hate. That's why Stephen was stoned. You read the chapter in Acts and look at what he says. He bears no malice, but he's straight in what he says. And as he's martyred, he doesn't give in, but he says in his death,
Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And lay not this sin to their account. We can't be like that on our own. But the grace of God can make us like that. And that is tied up to the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is something much more wonderful than merely being happy. But there is happiness in the joy of the Lord. But a happiness which is most beautiful, most kind, and most gentle. So I say to you tonight, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. For this verse, if you prefer, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we call it a prayer. Almighty and eternal God and our Father, we worship thee and praise thee for thy truth. And thank thee, O Lord, for thy grace and thy kindness, and all thou dost mean to us. We ask thee to help us to do all things well, well-pleasing thy sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.